You know, one of the most ironic truths that we discover when we begin to walk with the Lord is that oftentimes the greatest challenges that we face in the Christian life are also the most ancient challenges of the Christian life. Now, by that, what I mean is this. The struggles that we tend to have in this life aren't anything new or different. Christians, believers in the true and living God who lived hundreds, dare I even say thousands of years ago, tend to face the same conflicts, the same struggles, the same challenges to faith that you and I face in this life. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, a psalmist by the name of Asaph, who lived nearly 3,000 years ago, wrote these words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, Asaph's struggle is probably a familiar one to each and every one of us. Asaph looked around, and it was hard for him to comprehend if God was God, and God was true, and God was loving, and God was holy. Why was it that the wicked made out so well in this world? Where was the judgment? Where was the justice of God? Oh, that question, where is the justice of God? Sooner or later, that's a question that comes knocking on each and every one of our doors as a Christian. Maybe you've heard it phrased in this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the innocent suffer? If God is all-powerful, and God is holy, and God is loving, why does God allow evil to exist? It's a tough question. But equally tough in terms of a challenge is the Bible's answer to this question. Because rather than dipping into the swamps of philosophy and giving us high-minded concepts about where evil got going in the first place or why God allowed it, the Bible's point of view is far more practical. The Bible's point of view is this: evil is a reality. Here is how you better deal with it before it deals with you. A classic example of this kind of practical approach to one of the most challenging questions we will face in the entire Christian life is found recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Tonight, in a study that we could call Payback Time, we are going to see the Bible deal with this issue of the reality of evil, the responsibility that we have living in a world that is tainted with evil, and the resolution that God will one day bring about as He finally and utterly and completely and justly deals with the reality of evil in this world. You see, when it comes to evil, we've got a choice. We can be part of the problem, or we can be part of the solution. Let's learn tonight, through God's leading of His Spirit and His Word, how we can be part of that solution, part of bringing God's light to bear in this dark, lost, and fallen world. Father, we come before You and we thank You that we have this opportunity tonight to look at Your Word as a light in the darkness. Father, this issue of why bad and wicked and awful things happen in this world is such a troubling one, and sooner or later each and every one of us deals with it. But I pray, Father, that we would see how You deal with evil. And I pray, Father, that we would learn to look at the challenges that this fallen world presents as opportunities to let Your light shine in a dark place, to let Your salt make the difference in a world that is rapidly corrupting. God, You tell us that those who shine for You, Lord, and those who lead many to righteousness, we'll be like the stars in the firmament forever and ever. I pray that you give us the wisdom to choose rightly and to cause our thinking regarding the issue of evil to line up with how you see it in this world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah, as we've gotten into Isaiah chapter 13, we've encountered the challenge of following along with an individual in touch with the true and living God. Now, why do I say that's a challenge? Well, let me tell you something. When you are looking at world history from God's point of view, you are looking at a perspective of human events above and beyond the limitations of even time itself. Talk about a mind blower. Talk about something that is so difficult for us to fully comprehend. Well, when we begin to see world events from God's point of view, we begin to see just what a challenging thing that is. And in Isaiah chapter 13, we saw God's perspective brought to view, this timeless perspective focusing in on the nation state of Babylon. Now, that was pretty fascinating from Isaiah's point of view, because at Isaiah's time, Babylon was nothing. It was just a backwater bus stop on the way to somewhere else. Well, this scripture not only predicted that Babylon would rise to become a world-dominating empire, but even more, we saw not only the Babylon that would impact the people of Israel within the next 100 years of the writing of Isaiah. We also saw that Babylon was going to make a major comeback in the last days, and that Babylon will be rebuilt, and that Babylon will become a worldwide center, not just for commerce, but also for religion in the last days under the power of the Antichrist. And so we saw God dealing with this final state of Babylon, this epitome of what it means to be living in rebellion against the true and living God. God is going to give it the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment. And one day He is going to bring it down, and it will never be inhabited again. Now, this is an event that is yet future, even in our days. But as we saw, we're already seeing some of the rumblings, some of the pieces coming together for Babylon's revival to take place. Well, as we get into chapter 14, we're going to see what the aftermath of the destruction of Babylon will be, the incredible blessing it will be when God finally judges this false economic and religious system that will dominate the world in the last days. And that's where we pick things up. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 1, there we read, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." Now, clearly, we are seeing in the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 14, once again, one of these forward-looking prophecies. Isaiah is basically describing for us what Israel's condition is going to be following the return of Jesus Christ to set up His thousand-year rule here on earth. Now, after the Lord sets His kingdom up, Israel will be the recipient of every good blessing, every precious promise that God ever made to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is a prophecy yet in the future, because the people of Israel have never been in a place where all the nations of the world basically came to serve them, who became their servants, the ones that lifted them up. All the people of Israel know what it's like to serve other people. But those roles are going to be reversed when Jesus returns. Now, this tells us two very important things. Number one, God still has a plan for the Jewish people. There are Christians who will look at the Bible and they'll say, well, you know, all of these promises that God made to Israel, you see, because Israel blew it, because they didn't recognize Jesus when He came, these promises have been now given over to the church. And they're spiritualized, see? And, you know, all of these neat things that God said He was going to do about selling us in a land, well, that's the land of spiritual blessing. And they get way out in the ozone on all of this. No. God has a plan for the people of Israel. And God has not given up on the people of Israel, on the literal sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice something else about this prophecy. We are told that God is not only not finished with Israel, but He is going to bring them to a beautiful position of a relationship with Him. Now, by and large, the majority of the Jewish people reject Jesus as their Messiah. But once again, we see a prophecy that tells us this will not always be the case. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, we are told by no less an authority than the Apostle Paul himself that God has a wonderful plan for the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul wrote this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God is going to continue to deal with the Jewish people in a beautiful and in a blessed kind of a way. Now notice this place, this sight of justice finally coming to the Jewish people is going to be a blessed one. But at that place, as Jesus establishes His kingdom, we are also told that a very interesting song of victory is going to be sung at that time. Look at verse 3. It says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people with wrath with a continual stroke, He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." In essence, what this song is going to be saying is that when Babylon goes down, in the great tribulation period, when God judges Babylon, there is going to be an incredible time of refreshment and rest for the people of God. It is going to be a time, literally, of singing and rejoicing. Now, this view of Babylon's destruction and what accompanies it is graphically described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. In Revelation, chapter 18, we are told, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen." Now notice, this isn't because the angel stutters. Basically what this angel is saying is that economic Babylon and religious Babylon have both fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out from her, My people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Here we see heaven itself rejoicing over the prospect that Babylon, this false religious and economic system, this rebellious system against God, is going to be judged. And so this song of justice will be sung in the last days. Now notice something else. Not only are we going to see justice coming at this site when Israel is restored to its own home turf and lives in safety, not only are we going to see this song of justice, but we're also going to see justice committed against an individual who really's got it coming. Take a look at verse 9. "Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nation. They shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread underneath you, and worms cover you. Now, what is being spoken of here is not just the destruction of Babylon as an economic and religious system, or as a city that embodies these rebellions against God, but also tied into the destruction of Babylon is going to be tied in the destruction of the one who empowers Babylon. That is the Antichrist himself. Here we see a vivid picture of what is going to happen when the Antichrist, the power behind Babylon, gets his. In the book of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, we see the end of the Antichrist given to us in a sense in snapshot form. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, speaking of the time of the return of Jesus Christ, says this. We could start at verse 19. It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That is, they were going to make war against Jesus when he returns. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh." Now notice the graphic nature of these remarks. Satan's two emissaries, the beast and the false prophet, are tossed alive into the lake of fire. Now, some people look at this and they go, "Wow, that seems really, really heavy. In fact, that is so heavy it's hard for me to really get my mind around what is being described here. You mean to tell me you believe there's going to be a literal lake of fire, and that these two individuals are going to be tossed alive into this lake of fire?" Well, yes, I do. And let me tell you something. The reason I believe this is literal is because it's the best you could possibly hope for the lost. What do I mean by that? I know you go, "Whoa, the best you could hope for, the lake of fire?" Well, understand this. C.S. Lewis had a really interesting remark about the Bible's descriptions of the final disposition, the final resting place, or unresting place, as it will, of those who are lost, those who die in their sin without Christ. He said a lot of people look at these images of the lake of fire, and they see other images, like in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus referred to hell as Gehenna, like a garbage dump, a place where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Or in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus refers to hell as outer darkness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Lewis said this. He said, "You know, we'd better hope that these things are literal and not symbolic." Because understand something about a symbol. A symbol is something that points to a greater reality. In other words, if this isn't literal, that means that hell itself is worse than all of these things. That this is God's way of saying hell is real, hell will be a place of conscious torment, and you don't want to go there. Is hell a real and literal place? And you say, "Well, I just can't imagine a loving God allowing a place like this to exist." Well, hold on a second. Remember, God has given us, as human beings, an incredible blessing and an incredible responsibility. It's called free will. And each and every human being is given the opportunity in this life to exercise that free will and say yes to a relationship with God or no to a relationship with God. If in this life we say no to a relationship with God and we come into God's presence, God will look at us someday and say, "Based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you can have an eternity separate from me." But understand something else. If you want God out of your life, you're going to get it forever and ever. With one important reminder. When God leaves you alone, like maybe you wished He always would, He is going to take with Him everything He has ever given you in life. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. In other words, every good thing that we experience in this life is a reflection of the goodness of our Creator. There are those who look at hell and, you know, they try to kind of soften the blow. They say, oh yeah, hell, it won't be that bad of a place. To quote the immortal philosopher Billy Joel, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun. Well, they imagine hell as kind of like Vegas. You know, maybe without air conditioning, so it's kind of hot, but they say, hey, yeah, we're going to hang out down there. We're going to play poker together. We're going to enjoy our camaraderie together. It's going to be this big party. Oh, really? Understand something. Enjoyment, the capacity for pleasure, the capacity for relationship with your buddies, the ability to have fun, the ability to have purpose and meaning in life, all these things are gifts from God. And so if you choose an eternity separate from God, you also choose an eternity separate from all of that. You want a world without God? You've got it. But when you get it, and whether you like it or not, are two different questions. The Bible says hell is a very real place. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of hopelessness. Hell is a place of purposelessness. Hell is a place of everlasting regret over what could have been. And so when we see these graphic depictions of those who invest themselves in evil, those who invest themselves in rejecting God, going to their reward, we need to take them very, very seriously. The Antichrist will get his. But the Bible is also insistent on one other thing that is very important for us to understand if we're truly going to grasp what evil is all about. Not only will the Antichrist someday get his, but the one who stands behind the Antichrist, the one who pulls his strings, if you will, is going to get his. The devil himself. Take a look at verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Very interesting. The focus of Isaiah's prophecy now turns from the Antichrist to Satan, who empowers the Antichrist. And notice how Satan is described here. He is called Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, the name Lucifer literally means in Hebrew the day star or a light bearer. And you need to understand something about the devil. The devil did not come on the scene looking like an extra from a B-grade horror flick. He did not come on the scene looking ugly or deformed or demented. At one point, we are told that the individual, the entity known today as Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the wicked one, was once a glorious archangel who stood in the very presence of Almighty God. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we are introduced to Satan in his pre-fallen state. Ezekiel, chapter 28, and verse 12 says this, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now notice this description of the wicked one prior to his fall. We are told that he was in Eden, the garden of God. His garments apparently were made of incredibly beautiful, precious stones. And the stones mentioned there are also stones that are often mentioned in terms of the priestly garments that the Jewish people wore, reflecting the glory of God in different ways. Very interesting, we are told about this entity, this pre-fallen Satan, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan, evidently in his pre-fall state, was deeply involved with the playing of musical instruments. There are those who believe from this reference that Satan was literally the worship leader of the heavenly chorus that worshiped God continually, day and night. Notice as well the intimacy that this anointed cherub had. You were the anointed cherub, a cherub being a name for a very high and powerful angel. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now that phrase, the anointed cherub who covers, is a reference to the two angelic beings that could be seen on the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The images of these angelic beings with their wings outstretched over the place called the mercy seat on the Ark were a picture of these angelic beings who literally guard the glory of God. This was the level of worship that Satan was involved with prior to his fall. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. I understand something. When the Bible says that Satan has fallen, it's not just talking about him tripping or being just cast out of heaven and sent down to the earth, although Revelation 12 makes it very clear that in the future that will happen to Satan. It also speaks of his fall in terms of where he was to where he is now. And you know, Satan's profile, this background on him, should be a very important cautionary note to us. Satan was a part of perhaps the most magnificent worship this universe has ever experienced. Satan came face to face with the glory of God. He had free access before the Father. He had deep responsibilities, even in heaven itself. But all of those things did not prevent him from falling. Understand this. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you not only go to church, but you occupy some role or responsibility in church doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you partake of worship services and ceremonies and enjoy the feeling that you get when that takes place does not mean you are right with God. What is the issue of being right with God? The issue of being right with God comes down to this. Have we personally received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Have we confessed the fact that we are sinners incapable of saving ourselves? Have we put our hope solely and completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ and not on our works on His behalf? Do we know Jesus in a relational way? Or do we know about church in a religious way? Hey, anybody can hang around church long enough and learn how to lift their hands like everybody else. Anybody else can hang around church and, you know, learn to put the right look on your face or say the right things. But God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. Satan had all these things and a lot more going for him, and still he fell. And his fall came from a very interesting internal flaw, a fault within his character that came to the surface. Verse 13 says this, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Notice in this passage, Satan makes five I will statements. But they all revolve around one thing. Satan apparently became so enamored of his own beauty, of his own power. He became so lifted up with pride and willfulness that he decided he wanted to be God instead of the true and living God. Being a servant of the Lord was not enough for him. And so he planned, as foolish and as insane as it sounds, to try to take over heaven. Now, Satan made five I will statements. God responded with one, no, you won't. And the battle was over. It wasn't like there was this epic thing that went on and, you know, it was nip and tuck and, ooh, who's going to win? No, God won the victory. But that doesn't mean that Satan is any less convinced that that throne of glory is where he belongs. How do we know this? Well, stop and think for just a second of the number one deception that Satan continually tries to foist upon people. The number one way that he gets us to follow his bill of goods. If you really want to see Satan's ambitions still alive and kicking, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the famous passage where Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden in the guise of a serpent and tempts, that is, leads into sin, the woman. In verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be what? Like God, knowing good and evil. Well, let me tell you something. Ever since, Satan has been coming to gullible human beings with that same offer. You shall be as God. There are cults out there that promise if you follow through and perform all of their rituals, at the end of the line, you get to be a God just like our God. They will say things like, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Boy, it harkens right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The New Age movement. I don't know how many of you saw the epic miniseries based on Shirley MacLaine's memoirs, Out on a Limb. But her spiritual breakthrough, Shirley said, came when she stood on the beach at Malibu and began to shout at the waves, I am God! Well, I always wished Shirley would try to walk to Catalina Island at that point and prove it. But it's the same old deception. You can be God. You can call your own shots. And you know why that's so persuasive to people? It plays upon the same thing that sunk Satan. Willfulness. I want what I want. The world exists for my pleasure. If anybody gets in my way in this world, heaven help them. That attitude we all have as human beings. You know, I don't know if you ever go have this thing going on in your mind, but, you know, there's this part of us as people that tends to think that the whole world sort of revolves around us, and, you know, you wonder, well, where do all these other people I see at church go when they're not hanging around me? We have this self-centered, this willful attitude, and it has a way of creeping into even our spiritual convictions. Have you ever talked to, say, a non-Christian and they say things like, well, I can't buy the message of Christianity. Why? Well, because to me, it's too narrow. This idea that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No, that's too narrow for me. Do you catch the underlying motivation behind that statement? God's message doesn't agree with the way I think life should be. God's way of salvation is different than the way I would do it. If I were the king of the forest, I would come up with a different way. Willfulness. Trying to play the role of God. It's the same deception. It's the same fault. It's the same flaw that led to Satan's fall, that has led to each and every one of our downfalls. And that idea, Satan's ultimate agenda, to be like God, oh, we see it cropping up all over Scripture. In the last days, we are told that Satan is going to try to mimic the triunity, which is God. In the book of Revelation, we are told that Satan himself will manifest himself as the dragon, and then he will have the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Antichrist will try to take power. How? Following a faked resurrection after receiving a mortal head wound. You see, he's going to try to be God. And he's going to try to sell us on the idea that he's God. And you know, one of the most successful places, I believe, that Satan is peddling his bill of goods, catch this, is in Christian teaching these days on spiritual warfare. You know why I believe this is true? Because, you know, spiritual warfare stuff, it sounds very noble and it sounds very high-minded and it sounds very courageous when you start to get into it. And, oh, we need to pray for these people who are in bondage. Yeah, we do need to pray. Yeah, I'm 100% behind that. And we do need to come against the powers and the principalities. But you know what? Something funny happens somewhere along the line. Somewhere along the line, we start buying into this idea that Satan is just as powerful as God. That he's like the dark side of the force. You know, you got the good side and you got the dark side. And boy, you know, unless we pray, unless we fast, unless we do our thing, man, Satan's going to get over on God. And boy, you know, what's God going to do then? And nobody really comes out and says this junk. But it's woven through this kind of teaching. The teaching, for instance, that Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, can somehow become demon-possessed. Well, maybe they won't come out and say demon-possessed. Maybe they'll just say, no, I think they can become demonized. That just means they're a little possessed. Well, I'm sorry, but a little possessed is like being a little bit pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. And it's not like God sets up some kind of condo arrangement in your heart where he's got one side of the house and then Satan's got the other and, you know, they just kind of have to get along and decide who gets to watch TV at certain hours. No, that's not how it works. Why do I know this? Not because I've had some over-the-top experience, but because the clear teaching of God's Word says this, 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice it doesn't say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. So you got a pretty good chance of the one that's in you overcoming the other one that's in you. No. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan has always wanted to be treated just like God. How sad that through this experientially based, instead of scripturally based teaching that floats around in these best-selling books, we as the church have probably done more to lift up Satan's reputation than anybody else in this world. Why do we do that? Deception. False doctrine. That's what Satan trades in. Five I wills, one no you won't. End of story. Satan is a defeated foe. Now, we need to understand, though, that although he is a defeated foe, almost like we're seeing in Iraq right now, Saddam Hussein is a defeated foe, but that doesn't mean he isn't going down without a fight. Satan continues to try to push his issues. Satan continues to try to drag as many people down with him as possible. But he is going down. If you want to see his final destination, take a look at verse 16 of Isaiah 14. It says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? You know what really cracks me up about all this? When Satan gets his, and in Revelation chapter 20, we see him tossed into the lake of fire. The other people who are there in the lake of fire are going to see Satan, and they are going to be thoroughly, catch this, underwhelmed. That's him? That's the wicked one? That's the one who created all of this mess? He's nothing. Well, he's nothing because God has judged him. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we see the day that Satan is put in his place. Verse 16 of Ezekiel, chapter 28, again describing this iniquity found in Satan. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You become a horror and shall be no more forever." That is the final destination of Satan. And believe me, he knows the Word of God a lot better than you or I do. He knows where he's going. And in Revelation chapter 12, we are told that he has been cast down on the earth with great anger and great fury, for he knows he has but a short time. His issue is settled. But misery loves company, and if he can, he will take as many people down with him as he possibly can through deception, through these very impressive sounding claims and statements not based upon the Word of God. And you know, in light of all of this, there's one thing that I really need to share with you as a pastor with this flock here tonight, because this can make the difference between years and years of misery and confusion and strengthen confidence in your faith and your walk with God. If someone comes to you with this spiritual warfare stuff and says, "Well, yeah, you know, I mean, you guys talk about the Bible and that's all well and good, but I've had this experience. And you know, I went to this seminar and you know, I'm a born-again Christian, but boy, I threw up in the bucket like everybody else, and you know, I think this demon came out of me and suddenly I was freed from this oppression, and boy, you know, my life's just been changed and everything's been great ever since." You know, you listen to that and you go, "Wow, that sounds really persuasive. That sounds like a really good thing." But understand this. What you're hearing is someone's experience. You are not hearing the teaching of God's Word. You're hearing someone's take on what they think God's Word sort of says, somewhere five generations down removed. But they say, "Well, you know, but I've experienced it." And if you've experienced it, then you believe it too. Well, no disrespect intended. But if what you call your experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, is it possible you've been sold a bill of goods? You know what? Satan is real good at deceiving people. That I will give him. Understand this. In the book of John, chapter 8, Jesus makes a very interesting statement about Satan and his nature and what his agenda is all about. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus, going head to head with those who would eventually orchestrate his crucifixion, said this in his not so subtle way, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." In other words, if you want to get involved with somebody who will deceive you, who can con you, who can get you to believe that up is down and left is right and blue is green, get involved with Satan. Let me tell you, there are people out there in this world who can deceive you. Did you know that? There are people who can deceive you. I'll never forget going to lunch with a friend of ours, a really neat guy. His name is Adrian Van Vactor. He's a professional magician. He's traveled to India. And he does work with Campus Crusade for Christ, showing people that a lot of these things that gurus do to authenticate their claims, you know, are really just sleight-of-hand tricks. And we were there at a local eatery, sitting there as we usually do, and Adrian looked at us, and we were kind of badgering him to do a trick, because you got a magician around, you got to get him to do a trick. And, And so he kind of smiled and he looked at us and he said, you know what? I'm going to deceive you right now. I'm going to deceive you. I'm going to do something, and what you think happened is not really what's happened here, but you're going to think it happened. And we're sitting there going, oh, no, you know, I'm a college graduate. You can't deceive me. I'm going to figure this out. So Adrian, you know, clears off the table and he gets a salt shaker. And he puts the salt shaker on top of the table, and then he puts this napkin on top of the salt shaker, and he kind of crams the napkin down on top of it. Then he asks Pastor Bo to put his hands underneath the table. And he goes, okay, I'm going to deceive you now. One, two, three. And he whacked the top of the table, the top of the napkin where the salt shaker was. The thing went flat, and Bo's eyes got about that big. Because dropping into his hand was the salt shaker. And we all kind of went, how'd you do that? And he goes, nothing happened like you think it happened. I just deceived you. And again, talking to some other magicians, from what I understand, that's a fairly simple trick. But it was more than enough to confuse this college graduate. You know, I'd sit there and say, oh, I saw a miracle. And you don't understand, because I seen it. Them salt shakers go right through the tables, man. I seen it. Nobody can tell me any different. I was sold a bill of goods. You know what? Check everything out according to the Word of God. If someone says, well, this isn't in the Bible, but, then just leave them and their but behind, okay? Don't go there. If someone says, well, you know, I realize this is controversial and other people see this differently, but, you know, when you've seen and talked as many demons as I have, you'll know that, you know, hey, I don't care how many demons you've talked to. I'm not interested in talking to demons. I've got nothing to say to them. I hope they got nothing to say to me. I don't want to talk to them. I want to hear from the Lord. I want to hear from God's Word. Gang, keep it simple. If someone comes to you and says there's more to it, or you got to come to our meeting, or, you know, you got to see what's going on here, you know what? Seeing might be believing, but sometimes seeing is deceiving. There's more to life than meets the eye. In the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we are told that those who were at Berea were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things, even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching him, were really so. You got to do the same thing. Whether it's here, whether it's anywhere else, check it out. Because if you don't check it out, you will find yourself checking out and getting out into the ozone as far as your faith goes. Let's face it, Satan is a fallen angel. Angels are pretty impressive creatures intellectually. You think it would be hard for him to tie us in a knot? Do it in 5 minutes with one hand behind his back to make it fair. Don't go there. Don't go there. Stick to the Word. Stick to God's Word. Say, well, show me in the Word of God where what you're saying and this experience you've had are really valid. Show me in context, not piecing together five different passages. Show me where Jesus did these things. Show me where the early church practiced these things. Show me where the Apostle Paul explained these things in the Word of God. Hey, there is a teaching going around that says somehow growth in the Christian life happens when you get these squatter demons out of your life. That there are these demons that come along and there's areas in your life that, you know, aren't fully yielded to God, and so they stake a little claim and they're just sort of grabbing on to you. And if you can get rid of these squatter demons, you can really grow in your walk with the Lord. Okay. A, show me in the Gospels where Jesus ever used the term squatter demon. B, show me in the book of Acts where exorcism was ever performed on a born-again Christian. C, if growth in the Christian life is contingent on getting rid of squatter demons, why does the Apostle Paul spend so much time in the epistles saying, die to the flesh, you know, put off the old man? Why doesn't he just say, oh, well, don't worry about that, just come to the exorcism meeting. All your problems will be over. It's not there, gang. It's not there. So don't you go there. If you do go there, don't come to me because you were warned tonight. You were warned. And now you're accountable. Now you're responsible. Check everything out according to the Word. Because let me tell you something. Satan is going down, but in his going down, he doesn't want to go down alone. Take a look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 14. It says, "All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot." This is a picture of the ultimate shame and disgrace that Satan will encounter. There was nothing more disgraceful in Jewish culture than to receive an unfit burial, to allow your carcass, if you will, to be picked over by the animals. That is precisely what is being described there. There will be no royal funeral for him. "You will be not joined with them in burial," verse 20, "because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." Understand this, Satan is going to be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, we are told that following the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan himself will be cast forever into the lake of fire. But unfortunately, he won't go there alone. Satan's number one priority now is to deceive and take with him as many people as possible. Why? What possible interest could Satan have in doing that? Well, understand this. Satan's consuming hatred for God is an incredibly frustrating thing for him. Because he knows something. He's a created being, an angel. He could never take God one-on-one. So like the bully that he is, instead of trying to take on God, what does he do? He tries to take on those whom God loves. Humanity. People. And the more people that he can take with him into his eternal destination, the better he likes it. You know, it is so tragic that there are so many who willfully serve Satan, who willfully commit themselves to wickedness, and don't realize that when their usefulness to their cruel master is done, they'll be cast aside by him to die alone and in misery, with only a Christless eternity in front of them. That is tragedy, folks. And right now, Satan's number one agenda is to get as many people as possible to follow him to his ultimate destination. You know, Satan's number one deal isn't going to rock concerts and you know, giving people ooky spooky experiences and haunting houses and things like this. Satan's number one agenda, his number one desire, is to deceive people, to get them to believe things about God that simply are not true. And he's very good at it. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the false teachers that were worming their way into the church at Corinth, said this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Two things there. Number one, when Satan comes on the scene, he doesn't look like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can. He doesn't show up looking like a special effects reject, going, "I'm the devil and I'm going to get you." You know, we go, "Oh no, get away, devil." When he shows up, what does he look like? He disguises himself. He transforms himself, what? Into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no wonder that his servants transform themselves into what? Servants of righteousness. You know, I always thought you know, and maybe this is just my bias from growing up in this culture, that if Satan really wanted to come to you and he really wanted to deceive you, he'd show up dressed in silk jammies like Hugh Hefner and say, hey, come on over, enjoy the Playboy lifestyle. And that's one way he gets some people. But he is equally adept at getting people by coming to them dressed in the formal robes of the holy, with that above it all look, saying, oh, that's nice. You have the Bible and prayer, but we have so much more for you to do. Don't you really want to serve God like we do? And people go, oh, man, that's righteousness. That's baloney. Satan will be more than happy to either make you a playboy or a Pharisee. Either way, as long as you don't know God. Don't fall for his traps. He will try to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And you know, with this view of the wicked one and what he is up to in this world, and the fact that his time is running out, and the fact that judgment will happen, the fact that righteousness will rule and reign, you know, there's hope and there's encouragement there, but to be honest with you, some Christians look at this and they go, well, that's all well and good, but there's something that bothers me about this. Okay, God has all the power to defeat Satan. God has all the power to deal with evil once and for all. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he take care of evil? I remember I had an English teacher in high school who said, if God is so loving, why doesn't he just turn bullets to rubber while they're on their way so they just bounce off people and people don't die? Why doesn't he do that? If God is capable of eliminating evil and he will eliminate evil, why doesn't he do it right now? For one very important reason. This reason is found in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we get an answer to a lot of the questions that we ask in this life. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why the Lord hasn't eliminated evil yet? Let me ask you a question. If the Lord were to eliminate all evil from this earth at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be here at 12:01? If the Lord had come back and settled the accounts and dealt with Satan and removed all unrighteousness 5 years ago, how many of you would have been swept to destruction right along with him? The Lord waited. He waited for you. He's waiting for others. But understand, the Bible says there will come a day when the waiting will be over. Today is the day of salvation. Now, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's a battle out there, and it's a battle for the hearts and the souls and the eternal destinies of men and women. You can be part of the problem and continue to sow confusion and distraction, or you can be part of the solution, taking the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it, letting people know that, yeah, bad things do happen in this world, and the worst thing of all that happens in this world is death. It's coming for you and it's coming for me. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Have you received God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life? You see, when we get to heaven, we can ask God, why did evil get going in the first place? And get a real good answer to that question. But for right now, instead of sitting around worrying about that philosophically, wouldn't it make a lot more sense to be reaching out to others in love, practically? And when we get home, all our questions are going to be answered. Oh, let's pray and ask God to give us that perspective. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, that your word is so good. Lord, there's so much more sometimes that we'd like to know about what's going on in our lives and the lives of those we love, and why this had to happen and that or the other. Lord, this side of heaven, we're probably not going to get a lot of answers. But you have told us everything we need to know to get home safely to you and to be able to reach out to others with that same message of salvation, that same message of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that when we look at your word, even these doctrines that come along that tie people in knots, Lord, they just seem so simple when exposed to the light of your word. We want, Lord, just to stand for what you stand for and to be found faithful doing those things you've called us to do, not based on experience or the works that we do, but based upon your holy word and the finished work of Jesus, which you have performed for us. Thank you for loving us, Lord, and thank you, Father, that in you is the victory over the wicked one. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us and saving us. Thank you for being the good shepherd who will see us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.